And I would like to invite you to open up with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. And this morning we will be looking at verse 20. Typically, as we've been going through these stories in the book of Hebrews, I've been having us go back to Genesis and reading the accounts of the individuals there. But Jacob and Esau is an account that is so long when you take into account all of the narrative that's associated with them. It's several chapters that we're not going to have a chance to go back and to read all of that this morning. I'm going to try and put specific verses up throughout the service so that you will see some of the passages that we're talking about. But I will say, I'm assuming this morning that you're somewhat familiar with the Jacob and Esau narrative from the Old Testament. So I'm going to rely a little bit on your understanding just of the broad outline, the broad themes that are taking place there in Genesis 25. But the primary text that is pointing us back to that is here in Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to look this morning at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20. We'll be talking a lot about the ideas from Genesis, and then we'll close by re-examining this verse after we have a better understanding of the narrative. Please follow along with me in your Bibles. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We've been using the same method Sunday after Sunday to go through each of these Old Testament narratives and have a better, a richer, a more spiritual understanding of what they represent. And this method has caused us to find some very interesting ideas. First, we look at the narrative, the story itself, and we just ask ourselves what happened. What is the narrative recounting to us? We pay special attention at this point to the details, the weird things that jump out, or those things that are morally repugnant or are striking to us. And then afterwards, we ask ourselves, what does what happened represent? What does this actually represent for us in a spiritual way? It's been our contention in going through Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 1, that all of these Old Testament stories and narratives are actually indicative of larger, overarching spiritual principles. And that if we can understand the narrative, then we can begin to apply it to our lives spiritually and see what the representations mean for us. And then finally, it is important for us to always look for Christ. Where is Christ in the text? If we've made a spiritual application of the text, but we don't find Christ anywhere, that application is suspect. It's not to say that it's wrong, but it's one that we should be very careful about. And so this structure has had us going through the text week by week, and we found some very interesting ideas. But I told you at the very beginning that there are challenges to this method of interpretation. And the challenges are that our interpretation is in the area of the gray. When you start spiritualizing the text, when you start allegorizing the text, you are in dangerous waters. Because down through church history, there has been some really fanciful interpretations of Scripture based upon allegory. And you know of early church fathers who have down through the ages interpreted the text in a very, very suspect way. And so we need to avoid these ridiculous interpretations, and I've tried to avoid many of these ridiculous interpretations up until now, but at some point, it is inevitable that as we try to examine the text, you may feel that I'm pushing the allegory a little too far. You may feel that I'm pushing the spiritual application a little bit too far as well. Now, I've relied on some authors as we've been going through this series. You guys have heard the name of James B. Jordan several times. He was a Presbyterian minister. He wrote a book called Through New Eyes, and he talked about the symbolic interpretation and application of Scripture. He is often very helpful. Also, I've referenced David Foreman several times. I talked about him last week, and I thought his interpretation of that particular section in Scripture was good. But here's the problem. If we rely on specific authors and their interpretation, we are stuck or bound to how they view it. And I want you to know, for example, I thought David Foreman on the Jacob and Esau narrative is completely wrong. I thought he got it completely wrong. And so we can't simply rely on authors and just consistently run to them and say, oh, here's what they say, this must be the spiritual interpretation. No, instead, we must use everything that God gives us. We must bring all of our knowledge to bear on the text and try to understand it in this way. Now, I think we're helped in our journey if we will look at something called typology. You see, typology is helpful because it ends up linking different figures throughout the Bible together. They're tied to one another. And because they're tied to one another, then you can begin to ask yourself if your spiritual interpretation of one particular character is actually consistent with those characters that they're tied to throughout the scriptures. This can help us to not get into too deep or muddy waters because the Bible itself links these characters together. In light of this, I want to rely upon a particular typology this morning. This is the firstborn, secondborn typology that we find constantly throughout the book of Genesis. You see, it is a very consistent theme in the book of Genesis that the firstborn acts a certain way, and then the secondborn that follows acts another way. Moreover, it was very common in Israelite culture to bless the firstborn because, after all, they should have the honors. And yet, over and over and over again throughout the book of Genesis, we see the secondborn taking precedence over the first. And it's in light of this that I actually want to tie our Jacob-Esau narrative to this firstborn, secondborn theme. You see, there are three primary stories where you have this firstborn, secondborn motif. First is the Cain and Abel narrative. Cain is the firstborn, he is worldly, and he slays Abel, the secondborn. The secondborn takes precedence over the firstborn. But that's not the only time this happens. This also happens with Isaac and Ishmael. You will recall that Ishmael was the firstborn through Hagar, yes, but still he was the firstborn. But in fact, Isaac is the one through whom the heir is to be named. So Isaac takes precedence over Ishmael. And I want to propose this morning that Jacob and Esau are along the same line, the same path. Esau is the firstborn. You will recall they're twins. Esau comes out first, and Jacob is grabbing his heel, right? And that is why he gets his name, Jacob. It literally looks like it's derived from the word for heel, okay? He's grabbing the heel of Esau. Now, the reason I'm doing this and bringing up this typology is this is actually going to be very helpful for us to avoid these fanciful interpretations I warned us about. Why? Because if these characters are tied together, then our spiritual interpretation of each of these characters also ought to be tied together in some way, shape, or form. So if we've got the narrative right, then Cain should be like Ishmael, and Ishmael should be like Isaac in some ways. Excuse me, not Isaac, but Esau. This is true, again, in some ways because of the firstborn and secondborn motif. We actually see an example of that. Each of these firstborn are all men of the land. They're men of the ground. They're hunters. They're those who have a strong affinity with the earth, okay? And you actually see that Ishmael carries a bow with him. You can find that in Genesis 21:20. And of course, Esau also carries a bow in Genesis 27:3. He is a hunter, the text says. Not only that, but you actually have a correspondence between Ishmael and Esau in who that they marry. Ishmael marries an Egyptian woman, and Esau marries a Hittite woman. And again, this troubles Esau's parents very much because they wanted him to marry an Israelite. And so you can see that consistency between the two figures. Finally, each has problems with their respective brothers. Cain kills Abel, as we will recall. Now, Ishmael mocks Isaac, okay? He mocks Isaac, and that's part of what causes Abraham to send Hagar and Ishmael away. And of course, Esau attempts to kill Jacob, okay? But Jacob flees. And so we see a correspondence between each of the firstborn and secondborn in this motif. Now, here's my point. If we have interpreted Cain and Abel correctly, which we've already done in this series, then those themes from Cain and Abel should echo and reverberate throughout our Jacob and Esau narrative. We should see many of the same themes and ideas coming up. We should see their typological patterns actually coming to the forefront. And so given that, I want to promote this morning first that Esau and Jacob are essentially Cain and Abel 2.0, if you will. Maybe if you're going along this, you would say 3.0, but you get my point, okay? Jacob and Esau are Cain and Abel 3.0. They're another iteration of the Cain and Abel narrative. Now, if that's the case, I just want to remind you of some of our application of the Cain and Abel narrative. If you're interested in what I'm about to say, or it strikes you as a little bit off the wall, you're going to want to go back 6 to 7 weeks and listen to our preaching on the Cain and Abel narrative to understand how we got here. But I'm just going to summarize what we talked about at the end of that sermon last time. I told you last time when it came to Cain and Abel that man started first in the garden, and essentially he is first born in this way. He is first born into an animalistic type of nature. His firstborn nature is subject to its drives and desires, its passions, and in this sense he is animalistic. God made him from the dust of the ground just like the animals, but God also breathed into him his spirit. And so man is two things in one. He is actually animalistic in part of his nature and subject to drives, desires, and passions, just like animals are, but he is also spiritual in nature. He has a higher mind and a greater ideal, a grand ideal that he is looking for and looking towards in his life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil made him aware. He became aware of these higher ideals and these higher morals. I said in that sermon that God did not want to keep us from the tree of knowledge of good and evil forever, but only for a period of time, because we weren't ready to eat of it yet. We weren't ready to consume from it yet. But we consumed it anyway, we ate it in advance, and this caused us to become aware and moral. We had a knowledge of good and evil. And after the fall, man ends up being two in one. He is split in his desires and drives and his higher mind. You see, in the garden, these two things were brought together in a perfect unity, okay? We had the higher mind and the drives and desires all tied together in one unity. But after the fall, this split, and now man, under the curse, will forever live in the split or dual nature, wrestling with both the higher mind and the drives and desires and emotions and passions. So we are split. Man wars within himself. I said Romans 7 is an absolute paradigm of this. Paul talks about the fact that he doesn't do the things he wants to do. He does do the things he doesn't want to. He says, "Oh, wicked man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" Right? Because he feels that split. The higher mind wants to follow after God, but the flesh continues to drag him down. Paul also talks about this in the book of Galatians. He says the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are opposed to one another so that you cannot do the things that you want to do. Anyone with practical experience in trying to manage the drives, desires, and passions will resonate with Paul's language at this point. And I told you before that this is the Cain and Abel principle that dwells within us. Cain is our animalistic nature. He's our drives and desires. It doesn't mean those things are sinful in and of themselves. Cain's sin is crouching at your door and its desire is to have you. It's not as though sin has him yet, but its desire is to have him, and he must rule over it. And so that's the sacrifice that Cain must bring. He must rule over his passions, drives, and desires. But of course, he fails to do so. His passion, he's heated up after God is not satisfied with his sacrifice. And because of that, in his passion, in his rage, in his anger, he kills his brother Abel. And so when a man gives into his animalistic nature entirely, he can do this through drugs, sex, pleasure, and all sorts of other things. When he gives into these drives and desires entirely, he reduces the higher mind that dwells within him, and he's becoming more and more animalistic in nature. This is the pattern of addiction that you see. Somebody who is completely addicted to something is losing the higher mind, and they're being reduced and reduced and reduced till all they are is a living, breathing desire to get their fix. That's it. All they have left is the animal drive and desire. And so I said that in each of us, we have to have the higher mind that is not killed by Cain, but instead we must rule over with our higher mind. We must rule over the Cain principle within us. So you don't end up on the couch, half a gallon of ice cream in, sprawled out, wondering what you're doing with your life. Okay? That's what happens when you give in to Cain entirely. Both sides must offer sacrifices. The higher mind sacrifices to come and offer a high ideal to God, to have something that they're striving towards that is greater than our animal tendencies. These are the fat portions that God wants from the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. And if the higher mind offers up the fat portions to God, it burns a savory sense to God, and he is very pleased. And the lower portion, the lower mind, must rule over the passions, drives, and desires. And so that is a summary of where we got with Cain and Abel. If you want more details on that, like I said, 6 to 7 weeks ago, you can listen to that sermon. Now, if we got Cain and Abel right, and we are connect to tie Cain and Abel to Esau and Jacob, then we can actually put these ideas together, and we should be able to map our Cain and Abel ideas onto Esau and Jacob, and it should make sense. It should resonate. When we read it, we should say, oh, that is perfectly in line. If that doesn't map, then we might have done a few things wrong. We might have got Cain and Abel wrong, okay? We might have got Jacob and Esau wrong, or I might be completely wrong about my principle of tying these narratives together like this. All of these are possible. But if we got Cain and Abel right, and we should tie the narratives together, then they should map onto each other and make some sort of sense. Everything I just described about Cain ought to be true in some ways of Esau. And everything I just described about Abel ought to be true in some ways about Jacob. So we have to ask ourselves, what would tie Esau and Jacob to the natural or animalistic man and the higher mind in the ways that I've described? Well, I think we get some hints about this in the text itself, okay? Here is a passage. If you're taking notes, you can write it down. I said I was going to put these up throughout the sermon for you. This is coming from Genesis 25, 25 to 27. And in verse 25 and in verse 27, we get some insight into how this might be the case. The first came out, that is Esau, all red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau, which is related to the word for red. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so he was called Jacob, heel, okay? Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the land, a natural man, a man of the ground, a man of the earth, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents, if you will, a man of the heavens, a man of the higher mind, a man of the higher principles, okay? Esau lives for his passions. He lives for his drives and desires. He lives for his belly or his stomach. You'll remember this explicitly just a few verses later in the first incident between Esau and Jacob when Esau sells his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of stew. Okay? Why? Because Esau gives into his drives, desires, and passions. That's what matters to him. And so in this passage, you can see Esau comes in from the field and he says to Jacob, who is making stew, let me eat some of that red stew. In the Hebrew, it actually says red, red stuff. Let me have some of that red, red stuff, okay? For I am exhausted, therefore his name was called Edom, okay? And so what he does here is he despises his higher spiritual principle in order to get something fleshly or earthly that satisfies his belly. Remember, spiritual truths are like promises. They haven't been fulfilled yet. They're out there in the ether, and we hope that they're going to instantiate themselves. We have faith that they're going to come to pass, but right now they don't do us any good, okay? They're just promises. This is why Paul constantly tells us to have hope and to look forward to the day to come. Why? Because faith grasps that which is unseen. It's not here yet, but we're hoping for it to come. Notice that Esau despises promises, he despises blessings, he despises future things because he wants satisfaction for his belly right now. And so, what good is this birthright, says Esau? It's not actually doing anything for me. And instead, I'm going to sell my birthright for a bowl of soup. David Dobb actually covers this perfectly, I think, when he talks about what's going on here from a spiritual principle. He says this, selling heavenly promises for earthly goods is the exact opposite of what we are supposed to be doing. Notice that. He sells his heavenly promise, his birthright, for an earthly good, a bowl of soup. That's the exact opposite of what we're doing. Because Esau is the natural man. Esau is Cain 2.0. He is just satisfying his belly. He is satisfying his lusts, his drives, and desires. That's what he wants. He's hungry. What good is this birthright? He says, I want something different. I want something tangible. We also get a hint at this relationship if we look at the name Esau. Now, it is tied to the word for red, okay? It is tied to the word for red. The word for red in Hebrew is Adom, okay? Adom, Esau, you can see how there are some similarities there, all right? And so it's tied to the word red, and that's why they call him Esau. But there's also a word in Hebrew that it might be tied to. And this is actually a verb. The verb is asah. Okay, so Esau, asah, you can hear some of the similarities there. Asah means to do, okay? Asah means to do. And if Esau is derived from this word to do, then Esau is a doer, okay? He gets things done. He accomplishes things. And this is probably why his dad likes him so much. You'll remember that Isaac prefers Esau. Why? Because Esau is a manly man. He gets out and gets things done. He gets things accomplished. He's a hunter. He's a problem solver. And he can go out and be effective in the world. And so Isaac looks at that. He likes that. And he appreciates that about Esau. Contrast this with Jacob. Jacob can't get anything done. Jacob is useless. Even when you get to the deception with him trying to deceive his father, his mom has to do everything for him. His mom creates the food for him. His mom creates the disguise. He has to go in and he can barely squeak out the words to try and trick his father into giving him the blessing. So Esau is a doer and he gets things accomplished, and this is contrasted with Jacob. What good is Jacob? Just like Esau said, what good is my birthright? He would also look down on his brother and say, what good is Jacob? He can't get anything done. He can't accomplish anything. And this is a further hint that Esau is worldly, just like Cain. He's worldly, and he finds his satisfaction, he finds his identity in who he is, what he can accomplish. His dad loves that and also finds satisfaction in it as well. The final point that I would like to get to regarding Esau and tying him in to Cain is something that is not readily apparent on the text. If you actually read after Jacob steals his blessing here in Genesis 27, Esau says a very interesting thing, okay? A very interesting thing. Listen, Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob, heel? For he has cheated me these two times. There's actually a play on words here. He's saying, Esau said, is he not rightly named heel? For he has healed me these two times. Healed, like taken something out from under me. He has subverted me. He has cheated me in this way, okay? So he has healed me these two times. That's why his name's Jacob. He's done this to me twice. He took away my birthright. That's the incident where Esau sold it to him, right, for a cup of soup. And behold, now he has taken away my blessing. And then he said, speaking to Isaac, have you not reserved a blessing for me, father, right? He wants a blessing. And he says, rightly is he named heel or Jacob because he has healed me two times. Now, I want to ask you a question. Was Esau cheated the first time? Think about that. That seemed like a fair and square deal to me. Okay, Jacob told him, flat out, I'll give you the soup, you give me your birthright, okay? Was he really cheated there? Was he really tricked or fooled in that sense? Don't get me wrong, we can see in the second account how Jacob is deceiving his father and stealing the blessing. That makes perfect sense. But it sure doesn't seem that way when you go to the first account. And yet Esau describes it as being cheated. It's at this point that I think David Dobb gives us a little bit of detail into this Jacob-Esau incident, okay? Here's an artist rendition. This is Esau right here. Here's the cup of red, red stuff, right? The bowl of red, red stuff. And here's Jacob. They're shaking on it. You're going to give me your birthright. David Dobb brings up something that is very, very interesting. He says that actually it's not revealed that this is lentil soup until the end of the narrative. If you notice while you're reading, it is actually not called the lentil soup until the very, very end. And that's why, he says, Esau calls it red, red stuff, okay? It is David Dobb's suggestion that what Jacob is cooking up here looks a lot like blood broth, okay? And if you don't know about blood broth, this was the standard fare of Spartan warriors, okay? They loved to consume blood broth because it was thought in the ancient days that if you consumed the blood of a strong enemy or an animal, that they would impart their strength to you, that you would actually have that strength imparted to you, and you would become a more effective fighter, a more effective warrior, okay? And this is also why when God says that you shall not eat the blood of the animals in the Old Testament, they couldn't eat the blood. God's not against rare steak. He's against this idea that, hey, we're actually consuming the blood of these animals in order to gain their strength and their power, in order to be more effective warriors. Dobb suggests that when Esau comes in and he says, give me some of that red, red stuff, he thinks that Jacob is cooking up blood broth, and he's famished, and he wants to strengthen himself as a warrior, so he wants to eat some of this blood broth. And after Jacob agrees to give it to him, then Esau discovers afterwards that it's lentil soup, and that now he feels tricked, he feels cheated. He secured the promise, the blessing, so lentil soup it is, but Jacob tricked him just like he will trick his father again in the future. Now, I don't know if that's 100% true, but if it is, you just have a further indication that Esau is worldly and Jacob represents the other half or the other aspect. Regardless, I do think David Dobb is right when he says this. He says, both stories are meant to illustrate one and the same thing. The superiority of Jacob, the plain man dwelling in tents, over his hunting brother. Jacob, experienced in the subtleties of jurisprudence and theology, beats Esau with his primitive and stupid appetites. End quote. Okay? I like that quote from David Dobb because I think that exactly grasps what's going on. Jacob is actually skilled, he's subtle. Right? He is shrewd in his dealings. And of course, he's deceptive and manipulative as well. We'll get to that here momentarily. But he subverts Esau, he takes his birthright, and he takes his blessing two times because Esau and Isaac, his father, give me some of that stew that you make that I love, that my soul loves. Esau, hungry for venison, he went out hunting right before this. I want venison to satisfy my appetite. He is drawn away by his appetites, his drives and desires, and he allows them to rule over him. And so Jacob is superior because he's skilled in jurisprudence. He beats Isaac through cleverness, okay? And that's how he wins. He does it twice. Now, if this is the case, I want to begin to understand what this means for us as human beings ourselves in applying these ideas. It's my contention that Esau and Jacob live within each and every one of us. And the problem is that you can actually go 100% in two different directions and be wrong in both ways. It's been a while since I did a Know Thy Enemy, but here's my Know Thy Enemy for the day. Asceticism is trying to lean into the spirit of Jacob 100%. And so you have a statue here of the Buddha, and you can see there are incense being burned to him, there's food, there's beads and necklaces all put down before this statue of the Buddha because he's representative of asceticism. Notice that he's gaunt. You can see all of his ribs. There's no meat on those bones. His arms are thin as he sits there meditating. And then notice this halo that's around his head, this light that's emanating from him. He has such a bright aura. And here is a picture, a focus on the idea of the ascetic, okay? Somebody who is getting rid of all worldly things in order to focus on the spiritual. This would be what it would look like if you were to lean into the Jacob principle 100%. It's all about Jacob. Let's get rid of Esau. And what this is essentially saying that God hates the flesh, he hates the body, he hates the material world. But that's not the case. That's not the biblical or Christian worldview. Like I said, when we celebrated the Lord's Supper this morning, God loves bodies. He made them, okay? And so the ascetic principle, while it may have some things right, it also has some things wrong, and we need to be careful about that. The ditch on the other side of the road is hedonism, and here's a picture. All of these people are stuffing their bellies. They're eating these food. They're pigs. They have pig snouts and pig ears as they eat all of these things on their plate, and they're just gorging themselves. They're stuffing themselves. And this is hedonism, the idea. You only go around once in life, so grab for all the gusto you can get. You're trying to get everything you can and just enjoy life as much as you can. This is the popular mantra of our day and age, right? It's all about your enjoyment, okay? You're going to die, and once you die, it's all over, so you might as well have a lot of fun while you're here. And that's what life is all about, joy, happiness, fun, etc. And so you should stuff your belly as much as you can. And there are many cultures down through the ages who have fallen victim of this perspective, okay? This is not just a phenomenon in our day and age. Hedonism has been popular down through the ages. This is the Esau principle to 100%, okay? What good are heavenly promises? What good's this birthright, any of that? I'm just going to sacrifice all of that for my stomach. And it's in this sense that I think Goethe, in his book Faust, actually captures these two poles or hemispheres. Listen to what he says. Goethe puts it this way. He says, "Two souls, alas, dwell in my breast. Each seeks to rule without the other." Listen to that. Each seeks to rule without the other. The one with robust loves and desires clings to the world with all its might. The other fiercely rises from the dust to reach sublime ancestral regions. You see here, Goethe is describing these two, trying to rule without the other. We have the sublime trying to reach up to ancestral regions without the flesh, or we have those who cling to the earth with all of its might. Oh, should there be spirits roaming through the air which rule between heaven and earth, let them leave their golden haze and come to me. Let them escort me to a new and bright-hued life. He's essentially saying, I need to move on to something that's not either of these, seeking to rule without the other. Again, it's very similar to Galatians. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are opposed to one another so that you cannot do the things you should do. And so we see here with the first principle that we ought not to take the Esau principle or the Jacob principle to an extreme. If we are an ascetic, leaving everything behind in life, we are actually not living life as God would desire us to. I want you to know, please hear me this morning, the spiritual heights that you are able to reach amidst living your normal life are immense, higher than any ascetic ever could. Jesus gives us a spirituality, a walk in our life so that we can actually reach and attain to spiritual heights in the midst of living our normal day-to-day lives. You are not actually being pulled away from the kingdom of God because you're busy doing things like taking care of the kids or running errands or going shopping or cooking meals or having to go work a 9-to-5 and collect a paycheck. Rather, those things are some of the means through which you are propelled into spiritual Christ-likeness. Because through each of those events and instances, you are tried. Your spirit is being shaped and molded. When your patience is being tried by those kids, by those coworkers, etc., you are being conformed to the image of Christ. And so, Jesus makes it to where, far from having to be an ascetic, meditating in the mountains in order to come into Christ's likeness. Instead, he says, I am going to make the spiritual path and journey flow right through the normal standard everyday things of life. It's a beautiful, wonderful thing. And that's exactly what Jesus gives for us in Christianity. He says, you will become like me through living a human life. But in the midst of that human life, it can be too easy to focus on all of those things. If, as you're going through life, you're not maintaining a high ideal while you go, you're just falling into hedonism. You're saying, I have all these things to do. I accomplished those things. And now I just want to kick it. I just want to kick back. I'm not going to worry about the high ideal. I'm not going to worry about pursuing God. I've earned this break that I'm getting for myself. And so you forsake the high ideal and you end up living a life of hedonism. Both of these are ditches on either side of the road. And instead, we must focus not on being like one or the other, but instead, we must focus on sublimating the drives and desires. Let me show you what I mean. A river is a powerful force. A lake is something that has a ton of pressure or energy behind it. And in order to capture that force, that energy, we build a dam, okay? The river, the lake, raw and untamed, is like our drives and desires and passions. They hold a great and immense energy with them. The ascetic tries to deny them and says, no, the river doesn't exist. The lake doesn't exist. The hedonist tries to tap into it. I'm just going to go wherever the river takes me. But instead, the spiritually minded Christian who says, I'm going to unite the Jacob and Esau principle, instead says, I'm going to build a dam around these drives and desires. I'm going to cause them to flow in the channels that I choose. My passions, my drives, my desires aren't going to rule over me. I'm going to rule over them, and I'm going to tap into their potential and energy. I'm going to utilize it for good. I'm going to take that power and energy, and I'm going to sublimate it. It's going to be transformed so that I can use it for God and for his kingdom. It is not all about trying to squash all of those things in us that rise up, all of those energies and forces. Instead, it is about properly and rightly directing them. An ascetic has very little opportunity to love because he is trying to crush all of his drives and desires. Even one of the Buddhistic principles, if you detach from everything, you will no longer have any suffering. Right, but you will also have sucked all of the energy out of life. We don't want to do that, okay? Yes, we don't have any suffering any longer, but now there's no water at all. We can't generate any force or energy with that. And if, again, we lean into the hedonistic principle and we just go with the flow, sure, we're loving, but it's all become lust. It's unchanneled. It's undiverted. It's just spilling over. Our passions and drives and desires are taking us over, and we can't love in a very purposeful, directed, and right way. Love unites the two principles. It says that I am not going to squash the passions and drives, and I am not going to give in to them entirely. I will rule over them. They will not rule over me. And so I will direct that energy. I will channel it in a productive way, and we will generate immense power from that. This is exactly what you're supposed to do with your appetite. This is exactly what you're supposed to do with your sexuality. This is exactly what God has us to do with all of these things. We can take them, subsume them, and bring them under service of Christ to a higher ideal. And this will cause us to love more gigantically than we ever could without using that energy. Another helpful picture of this is the chariot rider. You are like the chariot rider, and these wild Mustangs are like the drives and desires and energies. They have a lot of power. They have a lot of force. They're doing what they can to run full tilt. And so, as the chariot rider, you utilize those reins to rein them in and to direct that power and that passion wherever you would go. You will guide them to the left if you want to go to the left. You will guide them to the right. Don't get me wrong, you have to be strong. You have to hold those reins tight. Those are powerful beasts. But if you can hold those reins tight, you can direct the passions wherever they will go. You will be a person living in fullness of joy for Christ. You have directed all of these passions and drives and desires for Christ. And here, I believe, is exactly the principle that we have in Jacob and Esau. The reason I'm going into all of this is because notice that if the drives and desires are allowed to reign in and of themselves, they kill the higher mind, they kill the spirit. That's Cain and Abel. Abel just dies. He maintains his high ideal in the world. He walks into the world with a high ideal. He offers the high sacrifice to God, but he doesn't navigate the world well, and so Cain kills him. And in Jacob and Esau, we have Cain and Abel 2.0. But we have a Jacob, we have a spiritual man, we have a higher mind who's more shrewd than his predecessor. He understands he lives in a world of gray, and he's trying to figure out how to navigate this gray, gray world. And so he tricks the base animalistic nature. He actually captures his essence and his energy. Your birthright is mine. Your blessing is mine, and I'm going to use these and direct them towards a higher ideal. I snatch your blessing, and then where do I go? I see Jacob's ladder, and I can ascend into the heavens, and I see that. I snatch your blessing, and where do I go? I wrestle with God until he will bless me. Because he takes that energy, he survives. He does not let Cain kill him. He does not let Esau kill him, and instead he subverts him. He takes all of his energy and all of his blessing, and he uses it for God's glory. And so we must master our drives and passions, our desires, those things that would draw us away. We must tame them, and once we've tamed them, then we let them run free. We let them run free, attached to the chariot, attached to the reins. They don't go wherever they want. They go in a directed way, exactly where I would desire them to go. We actually have to have the higher mind learning how to sublimate, learning how to take away the birthright, learning how to take away the blessing. You do not have to go the way of the flesh if you allow the higher mind to take away and snatch away what the flesh wants to do. And if you walk in the Spirit and not in the lusts of the flesh, then the Spirit will rule over the flesh, says Paul in Galatians. That's exactly what we have in Jacob and Esau. And I don't know if you'll remember, did I get it on here? I did. Listen to this. Listen to this. This is the blessing that Isaac reluctantly gives to Esau after it's all said and done. What does he say to Esau? By your sword you shall live, drives, desires, and passions, and you shall serve your brother because he rules over you. He's in control over you. When you grow restless, you will break his yoke from your neck. Oh, how many has experienced that? You feel like you've tamed the drives and desires. They're under your control, but then they grow restless, and they're trying to break off that yoke. They're trying to snap away the reins so they can run free wherever they would go. That's what happens if you let the Esau principle break loose. You must keep control over it. They must do your bidding, not the other way around. Now, there's one idea that I still haven't been able to get him past entirely. And that's the deception of Jacob in the Esau narrative. Now, of course, he's the hero, he's the protagonist, and yet he deceives. Now, I've pointed out that this deception is part of sublimation, but I also think there's something further going on in here. I actually think that here in the narrative with Jacob and Esau and Jacob's deception, and yet he is the protagonist, he's the hero of the story, I actually think we can utilize this to help us to explain a very weird parable in Luke. In fact, I want you to turn with me there if you have your Bibles. I'm going to put it on above. But Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 9. This is one of the weirdest parables ever. And if you put it together with Jacob and Esau, I think it makes sense of both of the stories. Okay? So I think this is absolutely an essential verse for us to go to. Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 9. I've always read this one, thought, that's weird, and then moved on, okay? But I think the Jacob principle sheds light on what we're talking about here. Luke 16, verses 1 to 9, okay? He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management. You can no longer be my manager. So the rich man hires a manager. You're going to handle all my money, all my finances, all my possessions. And then he's hearing news that this manager is not doing a good job. Okay? So he says, turn it in. You're fired. Right? That's what these first two verses are saying. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. Saying, I'm going to be put out. I'm no longer a manager. I'm not going to have any way of getting money. And so I'm going to need to have me a few friends once I get fired. Okay? What does he do? So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Okay? He's having him cook the books, right? You don't owe my manager 100 anymore. Now you just owe 50. He continues. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, take your bill and write 80. Okay? So he's going in and he's purchasing favors from these guys by letting them all write down their bill without letting the owner know. The owner has no clue what they really owe him because he's been managing them the whole time. And so he goes in and he says, take your bill, write down 50, write down 80, etc. Continuing on. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. The dishonest manager is commended for what he did, even though it was deception, even though it was lying. And verse 9, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into their eternal dwellings. What a weird parable. Jesus tells a story of a man who goes in and acts completely dishonestly, and he gets fired because he's incompetent, and then Jesus says he's commended. And why is he commended? He's commended because of his shrewdness. The children of this world are more shrewd in dealing with this generation than are the children of light. I say this morning that I believe that this principle applies exactly to the narrative that we've described. Abel got killed because he wasn't crafty enough. He wasn't shrewd enough. He was a more pure being of light. He was a son of light, and as such, that got him killed. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not speaking to his eternal destination, his eternal dwelling or abode, but he wasn't crafty or shrewd enough to survive. And so the Cain principle killed him immediately. But Jacob instead was able to survive. He was able to survive because he was crafty, because he was shrewd. Jesus said a similar thing in Matthew 10, 16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep among wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and as blameless as doves. We must be both as Christians in this world. In giving, Jesus said, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Okay? We need to be simultaneously shrewd and wise as serpents and yet innocent as doves. That is a difficult thing to navigate in this world. But that's precisely what we must do if we are going to be Christians living in this generation. The world out there is difficult to navigate, and the higher ideal that we ascend to, the more we may say, I can't even live here. I can't even dwell here. It's impossible to navigate this world because my high ideal can't function at all. And so Abel will allow Cain to slay him. But if we're to navigate, if the spiritual man is going to mature, if the spiritual man will learn to walk, he must figure out how to navigate the world that is gray. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not saying, go out there and deceive in the name of the Lord, right? I'm not saying, take Jacob's principle and apply it wholesale literalistically. After all, we're making a spiritual application. But what I am telling you is that there is some shrewdness about how we must navigate this world. You need to be simultaneously, yes, pure as a dove, innocent as a dove, but you also must be wise and shrewd as a serpent. Otherwise, you will not be very effective for God in this kingdom. Many of you have come to me with very difficult questions of how to navigate moral issues in your family, your workplace, these scenarios. And this is precisely what we are trying to figure out how to do. How can we navigate this world? Do I put my foot down and remain firm on the truth here? That's a good thing to do. But you may find yourself slain like Abel. Or do I have a situation where I'm not bending the truth, I'm not breaking the truth, but I'm in a situation where I can navigate this with wisdom, where I can navigate this craftily, if you will. And I have to figure out how to do this so that I have a situation in which I can be a future blessing, where I can continue to help and continue to support someone and help them navigate the world. That's what we must figure out how to do as Christians. We must figure out how to navigate this difficult and deceitful world. So how can you deceive the flesh? How can you deceive the world? And you can still be walking innocent as a dove, as a child of light. That's precisely what we see in the Jacob principle. Now you might say a final thing here. Where is Christ in the story, Tanner? Where is Christ in the story? It's actually a beautiful thing. because the firstborn, secondborn principle on which this entire message is based actually echoes all the way back into eternity. You see, Cain, Ishmael, Esau are all firstborn, but you know who else was firstborn? Adam. The firstborn from God directly was Adam. God breathed into him the spirit of life. Every single child thereafter was born of natural generation from two parents until a second child was born. And that is the Christ child, when the Holy Spirit supernaturally generated him in Mary's womb. And so God has two sons, just like all the rest of us have two sons. Cain and Abel do battle. Ishmael and Isaac do battle. Esau and Jacob do battle. And the first Adam and the second Adam do battle. And the second Adam succeeds where the first Adam failed. He is the firstborn that it truly started with. He is the secondborn from Adam. This is Matthew 19:30. Jesus said, "Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." It started with him. It started with Jesus. He was the last born of the Father, and he became the first. The first Adam failed. The second Adam comes and succeeds. And all of this, I think, Paul was able to tap into the spiritual principle of in 1 Corinthians 15:45 to 49. Listen to what Paul says in light of everything we've discussed today. "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. He is of the flesh." He's a living being in the world. That's a good thing. "The last Adam became a life-giving spirit, the high ideal, the spiritual realm. Heaven comes to earth. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural. The natural always comes first. Cain came first. Ishmael came first. Esau came first. Adam came first. Natural, 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 natural. And what comes second? The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven." He comes down from heaven, the second Adam. "As was the man of dust, so also are all of those who are from the dust, who give into the Esau principle, who give into the Cain principle, and let the natural man run free. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born of the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, Christ, the second Adam, who comes in order to undo all of those failings that Adam went through." And you know who was crafty? You know who subverted the enemy? Christ. Because Christ, in his crucifixion, Satan thought he was winning, but he was losing. Satan was actually thinking that by putting Jesus on the cross, he was going to win the game for all eternity. "It's over. I've slain the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And Jesus was so crafty, even craftier than Jacob himself, that he took the enemy and he subverted his plan. He said, "It's actually through you killing me that I have the victory. I defeat death itself. It no longer has the sting." And so he passes that down to all of his progeny, all of these generations, because he is a life-giving spirit. He was craftier than Satan could ever be. He subverted him. He sublimated Satan's evil. And by sublimating Satan's evil, he turned it all into good. And we are all children of Christ, the living God. He is our elder brother, and we follow in his footsteps. And we learn to navigate the difficulties of this world through his very same principle. You know who said this beautifully? Carl Jung. Yes, Carl Jung. Listen to what he said. He said, "Although the birth of Christ is an event that occurred but once in history, it has always existed in eternity." Jung says that the birth of Christ always existed in eternity. Listen, he says, "Time is a relative concept and needs to be contemplated in light of simultaneous existence." He means in light of eternity. God is outside of time, and the whole narrative arc of redemptive history is outside of time as well. Listen. He says, "What exists in," this is his words, not mine, "what exists in the pleroma as an eternal process appears in time as a periodic sequence," i.e., what you have in the spirit world always exists and is always going, right? That's the firstborn, secondborn principle, but it takes instantiation into the world, okay? That is to say, it is repeated many times in an irregular pattern. Firstborn, secondborn, firstborn, secondborn, firstborn, secondborn. Why? Because the principle exists in eternity. It must be manifest in the world. It has to. That is where it comes from. It comes from the heavens, and it manifests down below. So you always see firstborn, secondborn, firstborn, secondborn. Irregular, different types, but it's all echoes of a higher type. It's echoes of the primary event, the Christ event itself. To take but one example, Yahweh had one good son and one who was a failure, Christ and Adam. Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau all correspond to this prototype. And so, in all ages and in all parts of the world, does the motif of hostile brothers, which is innumerable in its modern variants, and it still causes dissension in families and keeps the psychotherapist busy. End quote. As you guys know, Carl Jung was no Christian. He was a psychotherapist, right? But I'll tell you, even a blind squirrel finds a nut once in a while. And here, he explicitly says something that is so profoundly true in this story and narrative that we're finding. This is why, through all of our spiritual interpretations, we always must ask, where is Christ? Because he is the foundation of all of these emanations, if you will. Every single story happens over and over and over again because it first existed in eternity in Christ. He is slain from the foundations of the world, and the world must continually spread his gospel message from the beginning of time until eternity. It will always happen. It must. It exists in the heavens. And that is precisely what we see in each of these Old Testament narratives. And so what must we do? Do not despise the world. Do not despise the flesh. Jesus didn't either. Jesus came as a friend of sinners. He came to help and seek and save that which is lost. Understand who they are. Understand the flesh. Understand the world. Understand how they work. And sublimate them. Use them for God's kingdom. Take that power and that energy and that drive and turn it to good, just like Jesus did on that cross. Take that evil energy that is so weighing you down out in the world and turn this around towards righteousness. Genesis 33:4, but Esau ran to meet his brother. At the end, when Jacob returns, he thinks Esau is going to kill him, but because he sublimated him, because he used him, because he used him for glory, Esau runs to Jacob and embraces him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Hebrews 11:20, our text this morning, by faith, Isaac, invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. He blessed them both. And God blesses them both. God blesses all of who we are as human beings. And that's why he gives us even, yes, an ordinance for the flesh, that we might participate in the gospel in a physical way. Esau is not rejected in the complete sense. He's not put away entirely. Instead, he is brought into a proper balance. And this is why Esau still receives a nation. And this is why the elder brother and the younger brother in the story of the prodigal son, they're all united once again in the father's house. Although at the end, you see the older brother's pretty mad about it. And this is just like Jacob returning to Esau, and they are embracing one another. These two are drawn together all under the banner of Christ. And that's what we're called to do today. Both in our own lives, in our own hearts, in our own bodies, as we navigate the difficulties of this world, but also as we see the principle of Christ bear itself out in human being after human being, we as Christians following in his footsteps so that people might see the light and glory of heaven shining through us, not because of anything we've done, but simply because of what Christ has done in our hearts and our lives. And that is our great hope as we move forward each and every day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And I pray, Lord God, that you would guide and direct our steps this week. Help us, Lord God, to navigate this difficult world. Navigate this the world of the flesh. Navigate the world that is out there and so often wants to draw us away. And I pray, Lord God, that you would help us. Help us to be like that chariot rider, Lord God. Help us to be like the dam that uses all of these drives, desires, passions, and energies for your good and for your glory. That we do not try to tamp them down. That we do not try to shut them down, but instead we give them free rein provided they are in alignment with you, Lord.
And I pray that you would guide and direct all of our steps so that we might be in the right balance in our lives, and you'd help us to walk in your will and in your ways all the days of our life. Pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.